And that preaching text today is Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. On this holiday commemorating the labor of the American worker, although I suspect the socialist tendencies of its creators, it was created by socialists and communists in the labor movement. Nevertheless, we can redeem this, I hope to somewhat today, because I hope to communicate some idea of the biblical notion of labor. The socialist idea of labor, expressed for me supremely in the narrative of George Orwell's Animal Farm, is defined succinctly in the words of that great 20th century philosopher of science, Bertrand Russell. He says of work, "Work is of two kinds. First, altering the position of matter at or near the earth's surface relative to other matter." What do you expect from a philosopher of science? "Second, telling other people to do so." In the socialist scheme of labor, guess who are the proletariat, that is, the socialist workers, and who are the socialist masters in this scheme? Of course, the proletariat is the party that alters the matter. The ones telling them what to do are the socialist masters, or the pigs in Orwell's Animal Farm, if you remember. But there are other less ponderous reflections on work, too. Everybody has reflected on work at one time or another, right? British pundit says, "It is impossible to enjoy idling unless there's plenty of work to do." Or W.C. Fields, "Hard work never killed anybody, but why take a chance?" Now, all too often, however, work is taken to be an impossible burden in our culture, a thing to be shunned and avoided at all costs. Working by the sweat of our brow is thought to be a curse, not a blessing. In fact, we work the better part of our lifetime hoarding and scraping and saving in order to retire at age 65 or earlier if possible. And do what? And do what? Modern medicine tells us what? We retire in order to die. Anecdotally, we all know this, don't we? Dr. Hansen, in her book, The Joy of Stress. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? The Joy of Stress. She says, "The sudden silence gained by retiring from a demanding job into a life of idleness usually causes death or senility within 2 years. Unless new stresses and interests can be found." The joy of stress. Just ask Rusty, who's retired. Now, and perhaps one of the most stressful jobs of his life with the Red Cross. So we all have anecdotal evidence of this principle, don't we? We all know someone who died soon after retiring, and Dr. Hansen adds plenty of scientific research to back it up. Work seems to go to the very heart of what we are as humans. We need meaningful work to give significance to our existence. If we are no longer meaningful to others in what we do, why go on? Well, what has the church done to answer this profound existential question? It's been something neglected far too long. One of the reasons I love the Reformed faith is that they have reflected on these things long and hard for generations, for centuries, literally. We do have an answer. The Bible indicates that work is bound up with who we are and that to which we are destined as a redeemed people as well. We are destined to work. What place does labor have within the order of creation? Let's examine our text and the remainder of the biblical record, too, to discover this most important Labor Day question. You have 2 points there in your outline, which I'd like to elaborate upon. Labor. Work is a creation ordinance, a perpetual command to be obeyed and intrinsic to our image of God, too. Labor is intrinsic to our image of God within us. Now, Adam was put into the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it as a direct result of the dominion mandate back in Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, it goes. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And this mandate has several aspects to it that I would like to point out to you in regard to human labor. Number one, the human race is to be fruitful and multiply throughout creation. One of the aspects of the dominion mandate, the human race is to be fruitful and multiply throughout creation. The image of God in man is male and female, sexual in nature, and designed for procreation. Eden, the Garden of Eden, wistful in our culture, isn't it? Oh, for the Garden of Eden. Well, Eden was intended to be a radiation point from which the human race would flourish and grow, imposing the very same Edenic order and glory found initially within the confines of the Garden of Eden, eventually upon all the earth. Not meant just to be an isolated place where tourists would come and visit once in a while and relax and retire. No. A radiation point. Fruitfulness involved not only the fruit of the womb, but also the fruitfulness of all to which Adam put his hand in labor. But it did also involve sexual fruitfulness, that is, making babies, imposing familial order upon the human race. Created male and female, man was to multiply through sexual fruitfulness, Meredith Klein says in his book Kingdom Prologue. He goes on to say, this vital genealogical process is the central motif of human history. Man himself is the chief end product of human culture, unquote. And fortunately, blessedly, the biblical perspective on this subject puts the lie to the secular notion of the evil, devilish practices of abortion and population control. We were created to be fruitful. Now, we could expand on this topic even more, but for now, suffice it to say that 7 billion souls upon the face of the earth is not too many. God only knows how many more creation can support. Secondly, the creation ordinance has another aspect to it, number two. The human race is to subdue and have dominion over creation. The human race is to subdue and have dominion over creation. The wildness we find in the natural order is to be tamed. Kabash, subdued in Hebrew. That is, have imposed upon it an order and finished beauty and glory that could only be fashioned by the creature made for that purpose. The creature who bore the image of the Creator himself, the servant Adam, and his race, us. This finished beauty, this finished glory, would in its finished state be of a fruitful, flourishing city garden, in nature, a city garden in nature, even the magnificent city slash garden that will one day descend from heaven. We see this in the book of Revelation. The new Jerusalem promised with great clarity there. But even there, the new Jerusalem is described as a city whose very warp and woof is of a crafted garden. And thus, man has a glorious end for all of his labors too, if and when they're directed under a regenerate nature. We see some of the horrible consequences of, indeed, this kind of labor gone amok, right? In our world, diseased and polluted, oftentimes because of unregenerate natures. But when we have the nature of the very master gardener from heaven, it's of a different quality. This master gardener from heaven, think of Christ, even in his resurrection. Mary inadvertently came upon in the garden of the tomb on Easter morning, right? The text says, supposing him to be the gardener. No small irony, I submit to you. Who was none other than the second Adam, that is Jesus Christ. And so in Genesis 2:15, Adam is placed in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is good news for all of you with green thumbs out there today, right? Adam was a gardener. He could take a rough, weedy plot of Idaho soil like ours in the valley and astonished with the results, all the editors at Home and Garden magazine, every estate gardener at Windsor Castle or Versailles. I wouldn't mind a bit of the Adamic touch in the Teton Valley in Tetonia, where we are. Presently, I'm in the habit of keeping the seed packets I get every spring because they're just about the right size for storing the crops that I harvest in my garden. Debbie's much better at it. I leave that mostly to her. But lest we think that gardening as we know it in our fallen, sin-cursed world is all for which the human race was destined. That would be a nice romanticized version, as Rousseau was fond of reflecting upon. We should all be gardeners and farmers. No, we must temper our understanding of it with a knowledge that kingdom labor involves much more than working the soil per se. We cannot escape the dominion mandate merely by being bad gardeners, like me, with a black thumb. Rather, the command to work and keep the garden is a kind of token and beginning of labors that would expand into a total dominion of the created order against the greenies in our valley, who have the romantic notion that we just leave nature to itself, and that we're bad for nature, we're bad for the planet. No, we are good for the planet when redeemed, when regenerate, when renewed, and under the dominion of Christ. And it involves the combined labors of not only King Adam, but all of his princely sons who would follow after him in the building of the great city of God. Had Adam fulfilled his probation, he would have produced righteous architects and engineers, plumbers, pilots, cooks, and kings. In fact, we get a glimpse of what might have been in the account of the generation of King Adam just a bit later in chapter 4 of Genesis. For example, Adnab or Jabal, he was the father of all those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Here we have the beginnings of the domestication of animals. And the first father, if you will, of Shepherd David or Shepherd Debbie. Text goes on to say, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And here we have the beginnings of music and the first father of Bach and Beethoven, if you will. Text says that Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And here we have the beginnings of industry, the shaping of the earth's materials, the first father of Henry Ford, if you will. So what Genesis is trying to communicate to us is that we were meant to fill the earth. And as we went about doing so, all of the skills and trades, professions required for dominion would be provided in the generations to come. Genesis is just the beginning. Could Jubal or Tubal Cain have conceived of a nuclear engineer or an astronaut or even a bus driver or window washer on a modern skyscraper? The natural consequence of their labors? Every productive labor represented here in Genesis is serving a larger purpose, whether done consciously for that purpose or not. God is sovereignly raising up a people for Himself in the midst of this sin-cursed world that are sanctified in Christ and who will be redeemed from this world into one to come that will complete the task for which Adam and Eve were created. Dominion. Dominion will be had of this created order. Only it will be a perfect created order. Dominion and labor by man over the created order is not intrinsically evil and bad, as it is characterized by the greenies of the world. Klein says, fulfillment of man's cultural stewardship. You like that phrase? I like that. Cultural stewardship. Fulfillment of man's cultural stewardship would begin with man functioning as princely gardener in Eden. But the goal of his kingdom commission was not some minimal local life support system. It was rather maximal, global mastery, developing the original paradise home into a universal city, unquote. And we see this reflected in miniature when God commands Moses, if you will, to construct the tent of meeting, all of its accoutrements, and later Solomon to build the temple with all of its furniture and gildings. And God gifts and commissions Oholiab and Bezalel, doesn't he, to oversee construction of the tent of meeting. Exodus 31 tells us, it's not always good just to go breezing through the Old Testament books, is it? There's real nuggets, even places like Exodus 31, where he says, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. And I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Unquote. Thereafter, both the tent of meeting and later the temple too, overseen, directed by Hiram of Tyre, much in the vein of Bezalel, they were decorated, festooned with what? The interior of the temple, the Holy of Holies, festooned with almonds and gourds and flowers and branches, such that when one entered into a replica of what? Of a garden, right? Like the Garden of Eden. So, all of these gifted craftsmen were emblems of Adam and his sons. Miniatures, if you will, of what was intended for man's labor and creation. If our first father had fulfilled his probation, the earth would have been filled with the kinds of gifts displayed by Bezalel and Oholiab and Hiram. The earth by now would be resplendent with a glory and a beauty that reflects the glory and holiness of its creator. Instead of a foul, polluted, war-ravaged, sin-sick world, man would have built for himself a glorious city of God that resembles the one being fashioned now in heaven, that is the New Jerusalem. And there won't be one such thing. absent God's blessing, absent God's regenerating first and foremost the heart of man, when man tries to do it, circumventing God's will, you get what we have now. But the fact of a fallen world does not dismiss the reality that your work has value too. So do not despair. The fact of a fallen world does not dismiss the reality that your work has value. Indeed, as a redeemed saint of the living God, even the meanest of our labors has meaning. All of you, every single soul out there, your labor is sanctified. There is no real distinction between secular and sacred in this sense. That's a Roman Catholic notion. Whether you are a king or a president, an engineer or a businessman or a ditch digger or a dishwasher, you have a calling from the Lord. In fact, the very word vocation derives from the Latin word voca or voca, to call. You hear the word voice there too, don't you? Voca or voca means to call. Thus, your vocation is a voca, a calling from the Lord. This is a distinctly Protestant Reformation doctrine. No one developed it more fully or with a dearer heart than John Calvin. Calvin is a giant in the development of this Reformation Protestant doctrine that every labor of man redeemed in Christ has value, intrinsic value. Calvin says, "The Lord bids each one of us in all life's actions to look to his calling." He's the one who developed this term, calling, as well. He goes on to say, "He has appointed duties for every man in his particular way of life. And that no one may transgress his limits, he has named these various kinds of livings callings." And so, consequently, because every calling is from the Lord, thus every vocation has dignity. Every calling is from the Lord, and thus every vocation has dignity, no matter how mean and low it may seem to us. Americans are still living off the capital of this notion. If you've read a work like The Arab Mind, for example, by Raphael Patai, if you want to understand the Arab mind today, I urge you to read this book, The Arab Mind. If you read it, you know that the Arab despises farm work, for example, as beneath his dignity, while the West has always cherished the farmer, haven't they? The Arab despises manual labor of any kind. If you can avoid it, you avoid it, seeing it as beneath his dignity. Well, of course, the West has always seen hard work of all kinds as valuable and a means to improve one's lot in life. Yet we're completely ignorant of its source. And it's here in this Protestant notion of the dignity of a man's calling, no matter how low and mean it may seem. Although our pagan culture has developed an entirely secular socialist notion of this principle, it is rather the redeemed man who is able to integrate into his everyday work, no matter how humble, into the larger picture of an eternal contribution to the city of God. So I hope you begin to see the original impulse and direction of work and labor as first given trajectory in the creation of the world. Your labor, no matter how humble and insignificant it may seem to you, is not only a duty before God, As we read today, the man who will not work will not eat. But it is also a God-glorifying labor that will redound to the glory of God throughout eternity in the very city of God, the New Jerusalem. But there are also implications for this day that are still looming. What might they be? Point two. Let me deal a little bit with point two with you today. Labor. Work is a constitutional joy. By constitutional, I don't mean the American Constitution. I mean it's a constituent part of who and what we are. In that sense, work is a constitutional joy, an eschatological promise, and also a shadow of the perfect labors of the kingdom. I remember returning to the faith of my youth and having this come over me about work. I used to have that old attitude about work, but if indeed our work has such significance, what ought to be our attitude towards it, toward work, towards labor? Should it not be a joy as well as a duty? Shouldn't we look forward to be going to work, to going to our labors? Should it not be, as Noah Coward spoke of it, work is much more fun than fun. Hopefully your calling, your woka, is not work at all. But that may be hard for some of us who are stuck in dead-end jobs or places of employment that you hate. How many people do you know out there in those circumstances? Maybe you're in cramped circumstances with bosses and co-workers you hate. It's exasperating, isn't it? If not entirely self-defeating and hopeless, too. But you, as a redeemed saint of God, have a perspective, and you bring an attitude that mollifies the curse that accompanies our labors now. We know that since the fall, cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That bread wrested by the sweat of our face from nature stands not just for planting corn in Iowa, but also emblematic for all the pain and the boredom and the humiliation, the tedium, the slow death that accompanies every excruciating hour we spend at the shop, the office, the factory, stuffed into a dingy cubicle, maybe 8 to 10 hours a day. We don't escape these moments. Every Christian experiences them to one degree or another. But for us, tempering it all is the understanding that not only must we work to eat our bread, but that the work that we do, regardless of how humble it may be, is pointing to a larger goal and a larger end. Our work will not end in eternity. Sorry to disillusion you if you think that maybe you'll be floating airy-fairy style on a cloud of ease, strumming a harp, wistfully remembering life as it was back on earth. No. That for which the first Adam was created, but he forfeited when he grasped at that goal by way of another covenant suzerain, that is the serpent, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has fulfilled. He's been completely obedient in by redeeming a people and an entire creation, too, not just you, but all of creation will be redeemed. And so, the way is now open to reintroduce the prototype city garden to creation at some future day. When, as the Apostle John describes it in Revelation, this city garden descends from heaven like a bride prepared for the bridegroom, it will be a seed planted as the new Jerusalem, by which and from which the new heavens and new earth will be remodeled. Your labor will go on. But this time, in an environment free from the curse. and where your labor will not be frustrated and brought to naught. Your fellowship will be with perfected saints, free from the curse themselves, fully willing and able to cooperate for the larger goal of the glory of God in the subduing and dominion of the raw materials you will be provided in the new creation. So, fellow saints of God, if you're a senior citizen here today, retired from your former occupation, enjoy it while it lasts. You will soon be spending eternity back in the saddle. But it will be a blessed calling, a divine woka. And for those of us still in the harness, it would do us well to remember that our labors are sanctified and holy in the Lord. It is not just ministers and clergy that are called, as it is in the Roman Catholic Church. The Reformation changed all that, I must emphasize with you, bringing the sanctity of work back to the plowman and the magistrate, back to the merchant and the soldier. Distinctly Christian notion, Reformation notion. Every one of you has a calling from the Lord. And by the fact that you are now a citizen of heaven, redeemed and destined for glory as a holy child of God, all of what you do redounds to eternity too, including your labor. Once again, reflecting on this, Calvin says, can't emphasize enough, reading Calvin on this. Now, he doesn't just, we don't call it 5 points of Calvinism. He also does this. He says, one's calling is the principal part of human life. All shepherds and field laborers, all mechanics and other similar people should regard their state as holy and feel that it does not obstruct them at all with respect to Christian perfection, unquote. He's talking about your sanctification when he talks about Christian perfection. It is not the monk sequestered away in a cell on a mountaintop that's becoming sanctified. It is you, the working man, who sanctifies his labors by a redeemed character and life. It is not the priest or bishop or pastor that is called to a holy vocation as a witness to God's glory. It is you, the redeemed and sanctified saint of God, who goes out each day, does the same work that lost worldlings do, only we do it honestly as unto the Lord, as Paul says, with a full understanding that we labor for another Sabbath rest than a mere weekend with food, fun, and football, right? Opening day, football season today. Your Christian perfection, as Calvin calls it, is nothing less than your sanctification as a Christian, to which you are called in this larger sense, but your labor falls under this rubric. You're not intended to separate your labor from your Christian life, as if now that you've punched out, you can go to a prayer meeting or Bible study or serve at the soup kitchen and thus work on your Christian sanctification, become more holy. No. In this sense, there's no distinction between sacred and secular. Your sanctification is always on the clock, isn't it? You clock out from your sanctification, then please come and talk to me if you think you clock out on your sanctification. Your sanctification is either being helped or hindered even as you sell the next item at markets, as we do, tweak the capacity of a battery, change the diaper of a senior citizen or your newborn baby, moms. God has placed you in your station in life, and you're meant to sanctify it with who you are in Christ, wherever that station may be. Who's going to see Christ in your world? Among the vast sea of numberless lost souls around you, if you do not redeem the work and labors that we all do, and you redeem them as unto Christ. your work is sanctified, not because work in this sin-cursed world is holy in and of itself. No, we see the despair, the hopelessness in the eyes of countless co-workers every day, don't we? We see people living lives with the emptiness of the Greek hero Sisyphus, who was condemned to pushing a large stone up one side of a hill one day, which hill was not able to support that, and rolls down the other side of the hill. Next day, Sisyphus has to bring it up that side, and it rolls down the other side of the hill. Of course, futility, isn't it defined? And for us, so often, work in a lost, sin-cursed world is crushingly empty, such that it can kill a man if unrelenting. But your work, Christian, is sanctified not because it's intrinsically holy, but because the one who redeemed you is holy. Jesus has redeemed more than your bare soul. He has redeemed your entire life. Your fatherhood, your motherhood, your husbandry, your wifery, your community life, your social life, the voting booth, including your labor. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, who has brought glory and dignity to the king and the colonel, the musician and the craftsman, even the lowly burger flipper and the ditch digger. If you flip burgers, flip them as unto the Lord, and you will bring glory to him, and your work has dignity, despite the pejoratives. Labor becomes sanctified because a saint is doing it. And he is a saint because the Holy One has saved him and transformed all that he does, perfecting him every day in the image of the Son who the Father loves. When John was at West Point, we went to see him a few times. He took us once to the cemetery, West Point Cemetery. And I saw one of the tombstones, many of them touching, of course, moving ones. One of them had this inscription that was penned by this general's wife, and it read, "A soldier who loved God and neighbor, whose Savior sanctified all that he did in family, duty, labor." Let me read that again. "A soldier who loved God and neighbor, whose Savior sanctified all that he did in family, duty, labor." What a great epitaph, huh? Only the same might be said of all of us in the end. But this soldier's labor is not finished, is it? His work and ours points to a larger day, too, when all of our labors will be revealed for what they are and for what their intrinsic and for their intrinsic kingdom glory, too. So let us then labor with eternity in mind, so that we do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, as Christ taught us. Christ will redeem all that you do. Do this in confidence for his name for eternity. You'll exchange the boredom and the frustration, the emptiness and meaningness of this mortal life for a glorious, productive labor beyond your wildest imaginings. Waiting for that day when the city garden of the New Jerusalem descends with its bridegroom. Let us therefore, with the Apostle Paul, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us now come to that place where the labor to produce bread and wine bears fruit, right? Not in a magical rite, but by the grace of God, in the realm of the Spirit, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper.